Well, brothers and sisters, we are resuming our study of the Olivet Discourse. We are closing in on the end. So if you are of the opinion that this is done, put a fork in it, have no fear. We're rapidly coming in for landing. We are in final. We've been talking about this passage in such depth, as I've said multiple times, and I want to reiterate again. It's not because this passage is more important than others. It's that here in this one passage, you see a whole lot of exegetical issues, questions, and conundrums all brought together that are in other places too, but they're all concentrated here. So by spending a little more time here, helping to understand how metaphor and prophetic perspective, simile, hyperbole, the linguistic tools in a prophet's kit, all that stuff, my hope is that it will aid you as you look at other passages of Scripture. And we said way back in week two of this little mini-series on the Olivet Discourse that really the whole discourse can be summed up with the premise that the key to being ready for the future is by being faithful in the now. And so today we're going to basically elaborate on that, because that is the point. The point is not to scratch our itchy ears or give us tidbits of data to speculate about. Rather, he gives us just enough so that way he can call us to faithfulness, and we have just enough to aid us in that life. So today we are going to resume basically where we left off last week. We're going to start with verse 35. And last week we said that I believe verse 35 is the hinge verse where he goes from addressing the immediate concern about the destruction of Jerusalem to their second part, the ultimate big concern of the end of the world. And we said how verse 35 serves as a remarkable hinge verse because heaven and earth will pass away is something that no previous person to Jesus said. He's not just continuing Old Testament metaphor. No, he introduces here the concept that heaven and earth would be destroyed. And that's continued in later New Testament, which we showed last week, how the later New Testament teaches that at Christ's coming, the heavens will be dissolved, they will melt, they will burn up, and the earth will be destroyed and laid bare. Okay? So that's continued on. So that verse serves as the end of one and the beginning of another, so that when he says in verse 36 concerning that day, he's not speaking to one of the many days that he's talked about throughout the earlier portions of the discourse. He's talking about the day, the point now where he just said heaven and earth will pass away. That's going to happen sometime. But when will it happen? And that's where he says, no one knows, only the Father. And so the whole rest of the discourse is predicated upon the fact that when it comes to a discussion of the end of the world and the second advent of Christ, we are to be ready precisely because there will be no warning signs, there will be no advance notice. The absolute surprise nature of it to us is what informs the continual need for persistent preparedness now. So let's look at verse 35 through the end of the chapter in verse 51. The apostle Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes thus: heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give thanks to you for this passage. We thank you so much for the grace and the mercy that you have lavished upon us in Christ. Thank you for your care. We ask, O Lord, that you would be with us as we look at these verses and grant that we too would be awake and ready for the imminent return of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, looking back to the beginning of the Olivet Discourse, you will recall that Jesus had just described the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, there's not a stone here that won't be cast down. The disciples kind of mull about it, mull it over in their brain for a little bit. They make the descent down out of Jerusalem and they get up on the Mount of Olives, which is just across from and overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And there they say to Jesus, so they're in private, when will these things be that you just said? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus then proceeds to answer, and we said that verses 4 through 14 provide the overarching high-level umbrella survey answer of Jesus. That this whole age between now and his ultimate return will be an age characterized by the kinds of things that have been going on since the fall. Romans refers to them as birth pains, and so too does Jesus here in Matthew 24. Birth pains, and the kind of things that are birth pains are both human acts of badness, wars, rumors of wars, violence, crime, betrayal, all that stuff, and natural catastrophes, droughts, famines, and all this stuff represent birth pains, that we are to be aware of the fact that at the end of it all, there will have a positive outcome. We'll have a baby, so to speak. But these are precisely the types of things that civilizations the world over regularly think portend the end of the world, or at least ominous things for the future. And Jesus is telling us in Matthew 24, those are not signs of the end of the world. And so, while everybody's running around like chickens with their head cut off, talking about conspiracies, talking about just crazy stuff, we are to keep our cool and not get sidetracked. But yet, while this is going on, trouble and trial and difficulty and hardship, this age is also going to be characterized, Jesus says, by opposition to the gospel and to the message and kingdom of Christ and persecution of it. We'll be flogged, we'll be crucified, we'll be thrown into jail, we will be hated. But yet, in the face of that, the kingdom will persist and the gospel will be spread around the globe. That's the picture of Jesus of this age. And then it says, after all that has been done, then the Son of Man will return. This age is characterized by hardship and difficulty. Then we look at the stuff in the middle, which is the really quote-unquote juicy stuff, the really juicy part of the Olivet Discourse. And now we're back here where Jesus has turned his attention to the latter part of the question they asked back in verse 2 and 3. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And here Jesus says, there will be no warning signs. And then he pulls out of the archives the world as it was way back at the time of Noah. And that right there, brothers, should give us attention and pause. How was the world at the time of Noah? Was it characterized by a generally converted populace? Had the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covered the world as the waters cover the sea? Were kings bringing their treasures into the storehouse of the kingdom? No. So, twice in this passage, Jesus paints a bleak picture of the world and the world that it will exist at the time of his coming. In the first part, it's not that, hey, folks, as the gospel is spread, take heart, you'll face less and less opposition and persecution because post-millennialism. No, you'll be opposed and attacked and killed to the end. And then fast forward to verse 37, when he is talking about the future, he references the world as it was in the days of Noah, basically a terrible place, a place of such debauchery and wickedness and wretchedness that only a handful of people survived. That's the world that Jesus paints for us. So understand that the trend amongst some to try to give false excitement about a glorious earthly dominion is at odds with the direct teaching of the New Testament. They have misunderstood the analogies and metaphors of the Old Covenant. And that's precisely why, folks, you have got to be ready. It is the fact that the world is not going to become increasingly safe to be a Christian. The world is not going to become increasingly easy to be a Christian. The world is not going to become increasingly normatively Christian. And so you can let your guard down and just be at ease because it's a pretty Christianized world. We must keep our guard up and pay attention and stay awake precisely because the world will be and will always be a place of hostility to the message of the gospel. Which is why John, the same one who writes so beautifully that God so loved the world that he gave, writes with the exact same words, the exact same syntax, the exact same grammar, if you love the world, you're an enemy of God. This world and its system and its ways are in opposition to God. So if we love it, we are aligning ourselves with it. And that will lull us away from the truth. That will lull us into complacency morally and ethically, which is what we see here. So the characterization of the cultural climate of the world at the end is what we see in verses 36 to 41. But then we also see in those same words the characterization of the second coming of Christ. Sudden, cataclysmic, with absolutely no lead time. Friend, today is the day of repentance. Today is the day of forgiveness. The day comes when in a moment it's over. There will be no time at that point to get right with God, which is the point he's going to make in a future parable. There will be no time to say your goodbyes. There will be no time to sort out any unfinished business. He likens it, and he says, to the days of Noah. They were completely unaware. They had no idea that death and destruction was upon them. They had no idea it was coming. Right up until the water swept them away. Think of the horror implicit in that. They had no idea. That's what Jesus says. And so it will be. Two men working and one is taken away. Now, there are some who wish to say that this is talking about the rapture. It's not talking about the rapture. It's talking about the destruction. That's what he just said. The water swept them away. Two men are there and one is taken. Well, the immediate context, who was taken away in the flood? The people were swept away. That's what the passage just said. They were removed. Final. Decisive. That is the return of Christ. No prep time, so be prepared now. Which is why, after saying this, that there will be no heads up, there will be no lead time, that is why he says in verse 42, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And then he acknowledges a human trait. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. In other words, this is a guy who generally would have believed the news. And had he been given heads up, he would have stayed awake. But he wasn't so concerned that he stayed awake. This represents the type of people I have encountered and that you have encountered. How many times have you heard someone say, you especially hear younger people say it, that they'll get right with God after they've had their good time? Something like that. They're gonna party hard, and when they get old, then they will get right with God, or something like that. Friend, that's folly. It's literal madness. Because we do not know. We just know the certainty that he's coming. And so we must be awake. And then he says, we must therefore be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So you must be awake. And it's not good enough to simply be awake. to use the metaphor that he does of a thief coming, and that if he had known when the thief was coming, he would not have let the thief break into his house. Okay, it's not enough to be awake when someone invades your home. You have to be ready to handle the home invasion. So you have to be awake and you have to be ready. Now, to be awake tends to be used as a metaphor in the scriptures for being alert and aware. That you are paying attention to your surroundings, that you have situational awareness. It is so important to be awake. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, they will both tell us essentially the same thing. To stay alert, to stay awake, to pay attention, be aware. Because it's not just that the dangers come from Mormon missionaries who want to tell you propositions that are at odds, and that's not how the dangers to the faith really work. The dangers are this. The dangers of enculturation. So that we gradually adopt the sentiment, we gradually adopt the priorities, we gradually adopt the interpretive grid that then shapes our understanding of reality, of good, right, true, and beautiful, which leads us then to come to the Bible and read it so that it comports and conforms to the ethos, the zeitgeist that we have inherited from the world, and we walk away with a faith that has been eviscerated and gutted of its content and core. That happens with great regularity. How else do you arrive at the position where you have a female pastor punting the Bible across the stage while everybody's cheering? That doesn't happen without enculturation. But it's precisely that enculturation then that leads us to say that certain things don't mean what we think they mean, and it leads us then to slowly but surely and incrementally drift from the faith of the apostles. So stay awake. Be aware of the intentional nature of the enculturation that takes place around you. Great effort is put into shaping how you think. Be aware. Second, we have to be ready. And we're going to see the few parables in a bit about readiness. But ready means, in view of the fact that we know what is true, right, good, and beautiful, we have the lens by which we're going to rightly interpret the word. We have all this stuff. Now I'm living in such a manner that I am, in fact, ready for his return. I'm not engaging in things I should not be doing. I'm honoring the Lord with my life. I'm sticking to it in the face of this opposition and obstacles that he has just said we will have. I am, in fact, ready. So that if the Lord comes today, I won't have to say, "Oh, Lord, just one more day. I got to take care of something." Always live in a state of readiness. Which is to say, as he says in verses 45 through 51, we are to essentially live like he's here. Some would say to live coram Deo, like before the face of God. He says, who then is the faithful and wise servant? The Lord has given them some responsibilities. And what do they do? How do they occupy their time? You've all heard the phrase, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And there's a reason that's a saying. Because that is, in fact, the tendency of the human heart. that when whoever it is that's in charge, that's the cat, is out of the picture, the people or the things that are the mice, they don't do what they're supposed to do. And that's the way we act sometimes. We act like, oh, for this season, it's okay if I need to let my hair down and indulge in this activity. As if it's okay. There's plenty of time to tell Jesus I'm sorry. No. And there are people who will take advantage of the fact that the Lord is not here. And they act as if he doesn't see. They act as if he doesn't know. As if there's no accountability. And so he speaks in verses 48 and 49 of a servant who, instead of doing what he's supposed to do, begins carousing, abusing the people he's supposed to be caring for. And what I find interesting in verse 49 is Jesus accuses this wicked servant of eating and drinking with drunkards. Eating and drinking with drunkards. And that's a bad thing from the words of Jesus. Now, what have the Pharisees repeatedly said of Jesus? That he eats and drinks with drunkards. Is Jesus here being a hypocrite of the kind of thing that he's just condemning this man for? No, understand this. This is part of the whole, the enculturation that has taken place that we have to be aware of. We sing songs, Jesus, friend of sinners. As if Jesus is the one who said he was a friend of sinners. The Pharisees said that. That was a charge. Because to be a friend of sinners isn't someone who shows mercy and compassion. A friend of sinners is someone who hangs out with them, consorts with them, is basically cool with them. Which is why someone who's standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers, or in the words of Jesus here, eats and drinks with drunkards, their place is among the hypocrites, because the picture they have here is of someone who is essentially down with sin. But in our culture, what we've done is we've taken that Jesus is a friend of sinners, which was a charge of the Pharisees, and we made it like it's a special truth. And what we've used it for is to justify making our entire circle of intimates, our entire our inner circle, bunch of worldlings, thinking that we're doing something righteous, and instead we're just getting influenced by the world. A little leaven ruins the whole bunch. Isn't that in the Bible? We're called to be holy, which is why Jesus here condemns the carousing with worldlings as if it's something that characterizes somebody who's not doing what they're supposed to be doing, maintaining constant, vigilant awareness and personal holiness. We are to live like he's here. So, brothers and sisters, in these words, we see that we are continually called to maintain our mental, spiritual acuity. We are called to maintain the livelihood he has called us to in terms of our vocation, our Christian discipleship and bearing. We are called to not engage in self-interested, sinful acts under whatever pretense we might give them. Because when Jesus comes, there's no time for apologies. There's no time for tying up loose ends. There's no time for anything except to give an account. So live like his return is imminent. Live like he's here now. and then you will be prepared for the future. Let's pray. Brothers, or Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We know that you have appointed a time at which our Lord will return. Grant that we will be found ready. Grant that we will not allow our understanding of things, our sentiments, our dispositions to become off-center because we have listened to the definitions of the world, but rather grant that we would hold fast to the true faith, and that we would maintain personal holiness and positional righteousness at all times, knowing that we will give an account. Be with us. Thank you for the fact that we know you are coming. Thank you for the fact that you promise your Spirit to aid and comfort us. Thank you for giving us the church so we're not alone out there. Thank you for the household of faith in which we have an outpost of the kingdom of God. Grant that we would indeed grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.